So we're looking at 1 Peter on our Sunday mornings. Return with me, please, to that passage we read a few minutes ago, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. And if a lot of what I say this morning sounds familiar, and you feel that you've heard me say it before, and indeed perhaps quite recently, that's not because it's been a busy week and I've been pressured for time and I've ended up reaching for the same old material that I can just recycle. No, it's not my fault if my themes this morning aren't particularly fresh. It's Peter's fault. Because the fact of the matter is, all the main emphases that he makes in these verses, he has made already in this letter. So it's not me being repetitive, it's him. He's the one recycling the old material. But he's doing so, remember, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that we can be quite confident that this is not mindless repetition. This is necessary repetition. This is helpful repetition. This is repetition of something that we really need to take on board. What? What is this material Peter keeps recycling in this letter? What's it about? Well, it's about suffering. Do you remember we've dealt with several passages on this in the course of the series, and this morning then is yet another. And let me just remind you before we go any further of this. Peter doesn't have a highly dramatic notion of Christian suffering, as though the only form that it takes is physical stuff, being imprisoned or tortured or thrown to the lions. No, the form of suffering that he seems always to have most in mind, actually, is verbal abuse. And that's the case again here. He talks in verse 14, doesn't he, about being insulted. Insulted for the name of Christ. And that means then that Peter's material on suffering in this letter, it has a broad relevance. These passages aren't targeted at a very, very specific audience. So that if we're not living in North Korea or Northern Nigeria or somewhere like that, then these suffering passages have nothing really to say to us. No. They are particularly concerned, as I say, with verbal abuse, and all Christians in every age and in every place know what it is to suffer at least a bit of that. These passages then are for all Christians. This morning's passage is for all Christians. And as we immerse ourselves in it, I want us to concentrate on three things. And first of all, why suffering delights. Why suffering delights. And this is verses 12 and 13. So in verse 12, Peter makes the point that suffering, when you're a Christian, is not a surprising and a strange thing. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But it's important to understand exactly what he means by that. When I was in Leeds last week, I met a Ukrainian man who has just recently come to the UK, and he was telling me about life these days in Ukraine. He got out his phone at one point and showed me two or three videos that he had recorded from his home, videos of bombs dropping a relatively short distance away from his house. And even on a mobile phone, you got a sense of how loud the bombs were and of how they lit up the whole of the sky. And he told me then that this kind of thing is just a regular occurrence. And I suppose then that when you're living in those circumstances and bombs are dropping on an almost daily basis, I suppose that after a while, it's no longer all that strange. After a while, you probably no longer rush to the window every time there's a blast. You no longer reach for your phone to video the scene. I'm saying sometimes a thing isn't strange. Not because that thing is just natural and obvious. There's nothing natural and obvious about bombs falling out of the sky. It's monstrous and perverse. But sometimes a thing isn't strange simply because it happens a lot. And you therefore get used to it happening. Is that what Peter means here? Is Christian suffering not strange in the same way that bombs going off in Ukraine aren't strange simply because it happens a lot and you therefore get used to it happening? Is that what Peter means? Well, no. No, he means more than that. Let's put our Ukrainian friend to one side and think about a situation with which you and I are rather more familiar. You're in your house and it's summertime. It's hot and stuffy in your house, and so you open a window. 10 minutes later, you're sitting reading the newspaper and you hear a buzzing noise. The buzzing noise keeps stopping and then starting up again. Sometimes it's quite near, other times it's further away. And as you're straining your ears then, listening to it, you suddenly spot the source of the noise. You have a visitor in your living room. There's a fly. It's moving erratically around the place, touching down on the coffee table for a few seconds, and then on the arm of the sofa, and then on top of the TV. And as you observe this situation then from behind your newspaper, you don't gasp, do you, in astonishment? You don't say in a trembling voice, I just can't believe this. How can there possibly be a fly in my house? This is the most extraordinary thing I've ever experienced. No, you know exactly why there's a fly in your house. There's a fly in your house because you opened the window to let fresh air in. And if you open a window to let fresh air in, you're going to get flies in as well as the fresh air. You expected that all along. Indeed, at the same time as opening the window, you perhaps made sure that there was no uncovered food on the worktop. You were prepared for the flies that would come in as well as the fresh air. And when Peter says here that Christian suffering is not strange, the right analogy isn't the bombs in Ukraine. The right analogy is the fly in your house. Because this is the thing. Becoming a Christian means being united to Christ, being joined to him so that things will flow from him to you. And of course, you join yourself to Christ at conversion by faith. You join yourself to Christ for the same reason as you open a window on a summer's day, for all the good, refreshing things that will thereby flow to you. However, just as through that open window some unpleasant things will also flow to you, so also through this union with Christ, some unpleasant things will also flow to you. Suffering will. Because, of course, Christ suffered. Yes, he did lots of other things. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the heavenly realms. He was sublimely glorified. That's all true. And that means that there are tons of wonderful things that can flow from him to us when we're united to him. But as I say, Christ also suffered, which means that suffering is inevitably going to flow from him to us as well. We're going to share Christ's sufferings, as Peter puts it in verse 13. And that's why then Christian suffering isn't strange. Because the definition of a Christian is being united to Christ. And union with the crucified Christ must convey suffering into our experience as surely as an open window must convey flies into your house. But remember, my heading is why suffering delights. And that's because Peter begins verse 13, rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Rejoice. Now here surely my analogy breaks down. I mean, you may be unsurprised by the arrival of that fly in your house, but you don't rejoice. You aren't delighted by it buzzing around. Well, let's change the analogy a bit. A couple of years ago, we were on a train coming south from Inverness. And there was even in Scotland at that point a heat wave going on. But this train then, it didn't have air conditioning, or the air conditioning didn't work at least. And the windows seemed to be jammed and impossible to open. Passengers kept trying to open them, but without any success. And boy, it was stifling in that train. It was really, really grim. Now, this didn't happen to us, but imagine if you were in that train And partway into the journey, you heard a buzzing noise and realized that there was a fly in the carriage. Your first thought might be, oh no, this is just the last straw. It adds insult to injury. On top of being cooked alive in this metal tube, I've now got a fly to contend with as well. But then, a moment later, that thought might vanish. And you might start to smile. You might, in fact, start to get so excited, you exclaim out loud, yes, there's a fly in here. Why? Why the joy? Have you suddenly remembered you actually really love flies? No, you suddenly realized that if there's a fly in the carriage, it must have come in through a window, which means someone's managed at last to open one, which means that by the same route that this undesirable fly has reached you, very desirable fresh air will also soon reach you. That's why the fly delights you so much. And it's by a similar logic then that suffering should delight the Christian. Rejoice, Peter says, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Suffering, we said, flows into our lives because of our union with Christ. And when then we suffer, that tells us that the union is indeed there, that it's functioning, that it's working, that it's operational, and that by the same route this undesirable suffering has reached us, very desirable glory is going to reach us too. So remember this, believer. Remember it this week. Remember it when that colleague or classmate who despises your Christianity speaks to you in a terribly sneering tone. In and of itself, of course, experiencing that is a horrible thing. Just like having a fly buzzing around your face in that train carriage is a horrible thing. But the fly in the train carriage signifies fresh air is on its way, not far behind it. And that insult, that jibe, that put down, it signifies that glory is on its way. Not far behind it. It signifies you're united to Christ. And if you're united to Christ, you can't just get Christ's sufferings. You must get everything else that's Christ's as well. You must get his glory. There's a day coming, that great last day of which we spoke in our opening prayer this morning, when glory must flood into your life, into your body, into every cell of your anatomy. And so, in a certain sense, you can be delighted in the insulting remark. Yes, you can say, a window is open. A window is open by which, following the inevitable suffering, stunningly marvelous things are going to come my way. Why suffering delights. Secondly, this morning, how suffering dwindles. How suffering dwindles. And this is verses 14 to 18. The comedian Michael McIntyre talks in one of his routines about parenting young children and about the battles that you have to fight every single day just to do four very basic things. Feed your children, dress your children, bath your children, and put your children to bed. And he talks about the different battles that are involved in each of those activities. And in connection with bath time, he talks about trying to wash your child's hair and the whole palaver then of having to make sure that no water gets into their eyes and how if so much as a trickle does get into their eyes, the fuss that's made, the tears and the screaming as though you were trying to murder them or something. And Michael McIntyre's depiction of the scene then is spot on. Every parent can relate to that phase in a child's life, but it is only a phase. Water in your eyes when you're 2 or 3 years old is this horrific, traumatic thing. When you're 10 or 15 or 35, it's not really like that anymore. The problem dwindles, I'm saying, as you get older. The experience itself, of course, doesn't change. Water in your eyes is water in your eyes, whatever age you are. But as far as your perspective is concerned, as far as your outlook is concerned, it dwindles. It dwindles as you realize there are a lot worse things you can experience than getting water in your eyes. And that's the kind of thing I'm getting at in this second heading, how suffering dwindles. I mean that as Christians, we have a certain perspective, a certain outlook that makes that insult, that put down, not a very big deal. Let me put it like this. All of that stuff, insults, put downs, etc., it's all suffering at the hands of men. And as Christians then, we understand there's something a lot worse that you can experience than suffering at the hands of men. Namely, suffering at the hands of God. That's the suffering that's really unendurable. And if for us as Christians that suffering is not our destiny, if by the grace of God we're exempt from it and immune to it, we're untouchable in relation to that suffering, suffering at the hands of God because Christ experienced it for us on Calvary's cross on Good Friday, then who cares about suffering at the hands of men? It's like getting bathwater in your eyes when you're a 40-year-old. You see what I'm saying? We have a perspective as Christians that makes suffering at the hands of men dwindle, that makes it small and trifling. And really verses 14 to 18 are just expressing that idea in various different ways. Let's begin with verse 14. And notice that reference then to the Spirit of glory and of God. That's the Holy Spirit, one of the three persons of the Godhead. The Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you. Now, I'm going to say something at this point which may raise an eyebrow or two that may fly in the face of ideas deeply embedded in your thinking ever since your Sunday school days. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 23, on the eve of the Exodus from Egypt, Moses says this to the Israelites. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Now, here's the bombshell. I don't think the Lord will pass over the door is right. I think it would be better rendered, the Lord will hover over the door. Hover over rather than pass over. I don't have time this morning to explain my reasons, but if you want to know what they are, then you can go away and listen to my sermon on Exodus 12, 14 to 28 in May 2021. And in that sermon, then, I not only argue for the translation hover over, I also argue that it's specifically the Spirit that verse has in mind. That is to say, on that night there in Egypt, wherever the Spirit sees the atoning blood, he comes and hovers over as a kind of guard and as a kind of protector. He comes and hovers over to ensure that no divine judgment falls there. And that wonderfully points forward then to our experience as New Covenant believers. We have been sprinkled with the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says that, you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 2. It's what happens at conversion. Yes, as we said earlier, we're united to Christ in conversion, but we're also sprinkled with his blood. But then because of that, something else also happens at conversion. The Spirit, seeing the atoning blood, comes and hovers over us from that day on as our guard and our protector, ensuring that no divine judgment falls on us. And I think that's what Peter is referring to here in verse 14. And he's saying then, it doesn't matter how much you're insulted for the name of Christ. It doesn't matter how barbed and spiteful and humiliating the comments made about you may be. You are blessed, he says. You are blessed because the Lamb of God has been slain for you. His blood has been applied to you, and the Spirit, therefore, rests upon you as a kind of sentry past whom no judgment can possibly get. You are blessed Because it's only suffering at the hands of men you're experiencing, and you are beyond the reach of suffering at the hands of God. So that's verse 14. Verse 15 is then a brief evangelistic appeal. And it's important to understand the suffering he's talking about there. This, I think, is often misunderstood. The suffering he's talking about in verse 15 is suffering at the hands of God. Suffering eternally in hell because of sins. That's what suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler means. And Peter is saying as a kind of aside here, by the way, readers, make sure that you have come to Christ and are sprinkled with his blood, and do reside safely under the protective hovering of the Spirit. Make sure that you are only liable to suffering at the hands of men. And let me extend that appeal to you also this morning. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. That is to say, let none of you go to hell. Let none of you suffer the just divine penalty for sins. Make sure that you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning. Subject only, therefore, to suffering at the horizontal human level, not at the vertical divine level. But then in verse 16, Peter continues that if that is true of you then, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and subject only to horizontal suffering, don't worry about that suffering. He says there's no shame involved in that suffering. There's terrible shame in being exposed on the day of judgment as a guilty lawbreaker and condemned by God to hell. There's terrible shame in that. That's ultimate shame. That's consummate shame. But if anyone, he says, suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. No, Peter says, just take men's insults and glorify God. Glorify God in that name of Christian, he says. Then in verse 17, he continues, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And again, I think that's often misunderstood. Peter is talking there about judgment from men, about hostile men judging us. Remember, he's already talked in those terms back in verse 6 of this chapter. Do you remember how it's a bit oddly translated in the ESV, but judged in the flesh the way people are in verse 6? I said that it's literally judged according to men. And I said what Peter simply means is judged by men. And so what he's saying here in the first part of verse 17 is this. He's saying that during this time, use that word time, during this time that we're living in now, this era, this age, that's the kind of judgment that takes place. People judge us Christians, condemning us as foolish and bigoted and homophobic and puritanical and all kinds of other things like that. But Peter says, that's only the beginning of judgment. That's the warm-up act, if you like. At some point, that phase of judgment is going to give way to a new phase of judgment. A new phase when it will no longer be men judging those who believe the gospel, but God judging those who, he says, do not obey the gospel of God. And Peter's point is this. He's saying to us, in those moments when you're finding it hard being judged by men, people judging you, calling you names because you're a Christian, when you're finding it hard being judged by hostile unbelievers, consider what the real judgment that still lies ahead must be like. If the judgment you're experiencing at the hands of men, if that's hard, if that's fierce at times, if that's intense at times, consider what the real judgment that hasn't begun yet, that's coming one day, the judgment from God, consider what that must be like. And thank God that all you can experience is the warm-up act. All you can experience is men's judgment. You can experience this phase that's happening now, but that's the warm-up. You cannot experience the real thing when God steps up and sits in his judgment seat. You are immune to that. Verse 18 makes a similar point. And the first line then That word translated scarcely, it can also mean with difficulty, which I think is a better translation. If the righteous is saved with difficulty. And so we, of course, are being saved. That's what we are as Christians, isn't it? We are saved people. And yet we still face difficulty. That's Peter's point here. We still face pain, the pain of being scorned and disdained by a hostile world. Well, if the saved people face difficulty, what's it going to be like for the unsaved? That's Peter's point. And again, he's saying, just thank God with all your heart that you're in the saved and not in the unsaved, whose difficulty must be so, so many times worse on the last day. So do you see then, how throughout verses 14 to 18, Peter is putting our suffering into perspective. He's setting it alongside something infinitely worse, that eternal suffering in hell that we deserve, but that we shall not experience because of the gospel, because of the cross, because of the Savior. And set alongside that then, set alongside that infinitely worse suffering, our suffering dwindles. That's the point. And this is how you and I must think then. We must constantly, as it were, be getting out our weighing scales. And in one side of the scales, placing the abuse that we get for being Christians in this world. And then on the other side of the scales, placing divine judgment in hell forever and ever and ever. What an imbalance. What a disparity. How tolerable to suffer for a while at the hands of men when that other suffering, wonderfully, is no longer on our horizon because of the grace of the triune God. Why suffering delights, how suffering dwindles. Thirdly and finally, what suffering demands. What suffering demands. And this is verse 19. And this verse mentions then two ways in which we must respond as we experience suffering at the hands of men. We must exercise trust, for one thing. We must entrust our souls to God, Peter says. Trust him, in other words. And then secondly, we must do good. At the end of the verse there. I'm interested in the title which Peter uses in this verse for God, a faithful creator. Now, I guess none of us could take exception to that title. There's nothing untrue about it, is there? But it's probably not how you and I instinctively think of God. We think of him instinctively as a father, don't we? Why does Peter then refer to him here in this way, as a faithful creator? Well, I think the title relates both to that trust that's demanded of us in suffering, and to that doing good that's demanded of us in suffering. Let's think first about the trust. Now remember what I said in my first point this morning, that on the last day, because of our union with Christ, that union by which we presently experience sufferings, on the last day we are going to experience glory. And that keeps us going then, doesn't it? That prospect, it keeps us going in our sufferings. As I said, we perceive the suffering just as that fly that comes to us by the same route that one day glory is going to come to us. But here's the thing. What if the last day never arrives? What if the world just keeps on going endlessly? Well, here's where we must trust the faithful creator, that he will bring the curtain down on his creation. He will call time. He will wrap things up. He will, in the language of verse 7 of this chapter, bring about the end of all things, as he once brought about the start of all things. Perhaps to you, that great day, it sometimes feels very remote. Is it really going to happen? Is my present suffering really worth it because the end is on its way when glory will abound? It doesn't feel like it's on its way. It doesn't look like it's on its way. Trust, Peter is saying. Trust your faithful creator. I remember once, years ago, we were doing an internet shop of groceries, and I think you had to book a slot by starting your order. So we ordered a bag of carrots, and we then went away and we forgot about doing the rest of the internet shop. And a few days later, there was a knock at the door. The Tesco van had come and they delivered a bag of carrots. It was the most expensive bag of carrots we've ever bought, because we had to pay for the delivery charge as well. But we'd begun this internet shop and then gone away and forgotten all about it. Well, God hasn't set this creation going and then walked away and forgotten all about it. He won't forget to press the stop button. No, he's committed to his creation. His interest in it hasn't waned since those heady days of creation week that we've been considering on our Sunday evenings. No, he's a faithful creator, a creator who isn't going to walk away, who's going to see out this creation project of his and bring it to its great omega point one day. Trust him, believer. Trust him that he hasn't begun a creation that he's not prepared to finish. He's a faithful creator. But then let's think about the other thing demanded of us in suffering, the doing good. And I think that Peter has a specific kind of doing good in mind when he mentions it there at the end of the verse. The hardest kind of doing good of all. The hardest kind of doing good when people are insulting you and being hostile to you, namely doing good to them, to those very people who are insulting you and being hostile toward you. And he's already talked about that quite a bit in this letter, hasn't he? You think of chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. How do you do that then? How do you do good to the very people who are insulting you and disdaining you and despising you? Well, one answer is you emulate Jesus Christ. And Peter's already talked about that, hasn't he? Back in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, he talked at some length about that. But here, I think, Peter is implying another answer. Yes, you emulate Jesus, but also you emulate God, the Creator. Remember that verse, I think it's probably in the back of Peter's mind here, that verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He, this is God, makes his sun, S-U-N, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, when God's creatures shake their fists at him and break his law, this faithful creator continues nonetheless to do good to them. He continues to treat them to all the benefits of his creation, the sun and the rain and everything else. And we must be like him then, Peter is saying. Just as he's a faithful creator to his hostile creatures, you must be a faithful employee to that hostile boss. A faithful neighbor to that hostile person in your street. A faithful co-worker to that hostile colleague in the office. God is a faithful creator. He's faithfully committed to ending his creation with the glorious return of Jesus. Let's trust him on that. And he faithfully makes his creation ongoingly habitable and pleasant for bad people who hate him. Let's emulate him. And in the face of our insults and reviling, similarly, do good. Amen. Well, let's close.